As I was saying, it's a pleasure to be here with you guys today. If nothing else, it's a gorgeous drive from Spokane. So as he said, my name's Brian Alkire. I'm here with my wife, Sarah. We're from Faith Bible Church, and Faith Bible Church brings their greetings to you as well. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 today, so if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible to that to be ready. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19, as we just read. But before we do that, I'm going to say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege to be here in your house, Lord, the privilege to be here to fellowship together, Lord. I just ask you for two things, Lord, that you would be glorified in this message and in this service, and that you would edify your people. Carry me through this preaching, Lord God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 64 AD, just three decades after Christ had risen, ascending to heaven to the right hand of his Father, his church is thriving. It was in this year that the city of Rome would experience a massive six-day fire, destroying about 70% of the city. People's homes and livelihoods ravaged in a week, and this was devastating. The people of Rome were not just upset, but enraged. They believed it was their own Emperor Nero who had started the fire. They knew he wanted to build a new palace complex, but he was denied because there was simply no room. And while those things are true, there's no real evidence that he started the fire, but regardless, the people blame him. And the quick-thinking, conniving Nero knew he was in trouble. He needed to shift the heat off of himself. Otherwise, the people were probably going to riot. And in that riot, they're coming for Nero. They're coming for blood. So he finds a scapegoat, the Christian. It was perfect. They were already unpopular and misunderstood. They held private gatherings, and they preached a really strange message. They preached about a crucified Savior. Just strange for them. On top of that, they outright rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and their pagan ways of life. They were unpopular, misunderstood, and Nero's blame began a severe persecution of Christians, almost unspeakable violence and cruelty. They were hunted down, arrested, beaten, tortured, sewn into freshly killed animal skins, and fed to wild dogs, where they were ripped apart publicly. They were burned alive to serve as illumination for Nero's nighttime garden parties. And they were crucified in order to mockingly emulate their Savior. These Christians suffered, and as a result, many of them fled, becoming exiles. And it was during this time that the Apostle Peter would take up his pen and write this letter. And you would think he'd say something different. You know, maybe you'd pick up a sense of panic. But you don't get that at all. Instead, Peter gives them spiritual and practical instruction on how they should live in the midst of extreme persecution and fear. In the first two chapters, Peter tells them, be holy in all that you do. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time on earth. Love one another without hypocrisy, and love one another fervently. And why is that? Well, Peter says, because the God who called you is himself holy. God is holy. And he's made you into a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his very own possession. And as you'll see, in the middle of all the chaos and tribulation, Peter exhorts them to rejoice. Not panic, but rejoice. These believers were suffering severely. They needed these words. They needed this encouragement. They needed to know how to endure persecution, to suffer in a way that brings glory to God rather than shame, in a way that wouldn't embarrass the testimony of God's saving grace in their life, in a way that wouldn't make them look like hypocrites. And we need to hear this too. We need this encouragement. Amen? Most likely, you're not experiencing these kind of trials, this type of suffering. Although in many parts of the world today, the states are facing persecution like this. You have North Korea, you have Nigeria, you have the Middle East, and I hope they're in your prayers. But even though we aren't experiencing these exact types of trials, we still suffer. There's chronic pain. There's things like anxiety, which for some people can be agonizing and crippling even. There's depression. There's cancer. Unemployment. Unloving marriages. There's disobedient, unbelieving children. And there's the loss of loved ones. Even the loss of a child. And on and on and on. People everywhere experience suffering. And there may be some in this room right now who are carrying very heavy burdens. And we as Christians need to know how to endure this in a way that brings glory to God. And this letter and this passage show us how. So let's go to our passage, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, if you're not already there. And normally I would read the whole passage at this point, but since it was already read, we're going to come at this very slowly, piece by piece. So the main idea of this passage, of this message, is glorify God in your suffering. Quite simple. Glorify God in your suffering. And Peter gives us eight ways to do that in these verses. Eight ways. Seems like a lot, but I want you to write these down. Or if you can, if you're good at memorizing, keep them in your mind so that you can apply this to daily meditation. The first way Peter gives is expectation. It's expectation. You must expect to suffer. The beginning of verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. Considering everything that's going on with Nero and the persecution, the violence, isn't this a strange thing for Peter to say? Beloved, I know what you're experiencing. I know they're blaming us for the fire. I know they're arresting and hurting and killing our people. And I know they're blaspheming our Lord. But, my dear brothers and sisters, you really shouldn't be surprised by this. But they are. They are surprised by it. I mean, hasn't Jesus called us to peace? Hasn't he saved us? Didn't he say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Didn't he say his yoke was easy and that his burden was light? I was told to count the cost. I knew it would be hard, but I didn't think it'd be like this. We can all relate to this kind of thinking. You know, we hear preaching on suffering. We read passages like these. And in our zeal, we say to ourselves, I'm ready, Lord. Bring it on. Whatever it takes, Lord. And then when the Lord brings it on, we tend to fold like a cheap napkin into the fetal position. It's true. We rarely expect trials and suffering. Rarely. There's a disconnection to that reality. Its very existence perplexes us, and then we want to deny it. But that's where we get it wrong. We need to expect to suffer. Now, it may seem like Peter's being insensitive. You paraphrase his response as well. What did you expect? But that's why it starts with beloved. This is tender. It's fatherly. Peter loves them. And it's not as though Peter's watching with immunity from the outside. Most scholars believe it was during this persecution that both Peter and Paul were martyred. They were killed. So Peter was in just as much danger, but at the same time, he must shepherd his flock. And this means reminding them of the truth of what it means to be a Christian. And all Peter had to do was remember. He's seen the angry mobs himself. He's heard the insults and the threats. He's been arrested, beaten, thrown in prison. Peter knows firsthand. And not only that, but Peter remembers the haunting words of his master in John 15, 18 through 20, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world, they would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, they hate you. Remember what I taught you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These suffering believers needed reminding. We need reminding because we rarely expect a trial. No matter how mature we think we are, when a trial comes, we're blindsided and we panic and despair and we complain and we start asking those all too familiar questions. Why is this happening to me? Does God see this? Does he see what's going on? Is he angry with me? Does he even care? And Peter knows. He's seeing it and hearing it from every angle. His people are panicked and scared, and they're not responding in a way that glorifies God. So Peter, as a shepherd, must teach them how. So he starts with, don't be surprised. This comes with the territories. This is what you signed up for, guys. You must expect it. Otherwise, you'll be caught off guard, and you're not going to be able to glorify God in your suffering. You've got to be ready. And what about you? When you go through a trial or you experience some sort of suffering, do you respond with shock or despair or complaining or with biblical expectation? The second way Peter gives to glorify God in your suffering, know why. You must know why you suffer. The rest of verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised by fiery trials, which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Why do these trials come? Why are you experiencing this suffering? The middle of verse 12. For your testing. It's for your testing. And Peter refers to these trials as fiery, not because of the fire in Rome or because Nero's burning believers alive, but because of what these trials do for the believer. By fiery trial, Peter's admitting figuratively that these are very painful experiences. But he's also using a term that's used to reference a furnace, one that melts metal to purge it of its impurities. So Peter's saying, don't be surprised. It's for your testing. And also, a side note, don't believe the lies that God is punishing you for your sin. Christ took care of that on the cross. Amen? God is not punishing you, and these things are never, ever pointless, ever. Because God loves you, he allows these things to test, to prove, to refine you, to remove sinful impurities, to mature you, to grow you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's what your suffering is for. Can you think of anything better? The honor and the privilege and the joy of getting to become like Jesus. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, the Great Shepherd, our High Priest, our Big Brother, the Son of God. And you get to become like him. If you're a genuine believer, this should be music to your ears. You should want that. You should want to be like your Savior. And if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to suffer like him. Verse 13 says, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ. This is the other why Peter gives, for your testing and for your sharing the sufferings of Christ. And this is something easy to forget. You get to living life as a believer, fellowshipping together, singing and worshiping together, spreading the gospel if you get the chance. Life is relatively peaceful and joyful as you follow Jesus until you hear a loud knock on the door. It's a unit of Roman soldiers looking for Christians. And next thing you know, if you weren't caught, you're on the run. You're hiding because you're seeing what they're doing to your brothers and sisters. And maybe then you remember just faintly the words of Christ your elders taught you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. This is the calling of the Christian. Jesus has never called anyone to follow him comfortably. Never. No, he calls you to die. To die to yourself. To die to sin. To die to this world. And yes, maybe even to die physically, but to live for him. He calls you to live for him, and this inevitably involves suffering. And how have you answered that call? How have you answered that call? In Matthew 16, Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection. And then in verse 24 of that chapter, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I am going to be crucified. If anyone wishes to follow me, if anyone wishes to follow that, you have to take up your own cross. The sad truth is, so many people want to come to the foot of the cross, but very few ever want to get on the cross. It's a quote by Leonard Ravenhill. So many people want to come to the foot of the cross, but very few ever want to get on the cross. We are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. And Peter actually touched on this earlier in the same letter. In 1 Peter 2:21, he said, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You should share in Christ's sufferings. You should follow in his steps. And then verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2 say that Jesus did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously. Jesus suffered more than anyone could ever understand. And he never reviled his opponents. And he uttered no threats. In humble and obedient submission, he entrusted himself to his Father. This is the example he left for us. And he's calling us to trust him and follow. And this isn't a miserable thing. Sounds heavy, sounds scary, but it's not miserable. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy before him, he endured the suffering. He endured the shame. Jesus shows us there's joy. Joy in what has been accomplished, and joy in what is being accomplished currently. There's joy. And that leads us well to the third way Peter gives to glorify God in your suffering. Rejoice in it. You must rejoice in your suffering. Again, verse 13, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Why is Peter exhorting them to keep on rejoicing? It's because they've stopped. The persecution has understandably halted their rejoicing. But he urges them to keep on so that at the revelation of Christ's glory, when he returns, they'll rejoice with exaltation, with a triumphant joy. In chapter 1 of this letter, Peter writes something about these believers, and he's just in awe. He's in awe. He's explaining these amazing truths in verses 3 through 5. He says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, being kept in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, it's in these truths that we just mentioned that you greatly rejoice, as they should. This is incredible. And then he says, even though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, why? So that the proof of your faith, that's the testing we talked about, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, like these fiery trials, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These believers will exalt Jesus with praise and glory and honor. How so? It's by how they live and by how they finish their race, especially during times like these. When they finish well, it's a testimony that gives glory to God. It proves his power, not just as God and not just as Savior, but as a loving Father who finishes what he started. And then in chapter 8 of, or verse 8, pardon me, verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, you heard these truths, and you haven't even seen Jesus, but you love him. And you don't see him now, but you still rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And Peter can't believe this. He's just marveling at them because he walked with Christ. He had conversations with Christ directly. And he saw the miracles firsthand with his own eyes. And eventually, Peter denied him. He denied him. But these believers haven't even seen Jesus. They simply heard the gospel. They fell in love, and they rejoiced in victory. Ask yourself, do I rejoice in my trials? Do I meditate on what they're for, on what they're accomplishing? Or do I just hang on for dear life, waiting miserably for it to end? Peter's urging. He says, I know it's hard. I know, dear brothers and sisters, but you have to remember, you must expect suffering, you must know what it's for, and you must keep on rejoicing. The fourth way to glorify God in your suffering, understand the privilege. You must understand the privilege of suffering. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed. And Peter really knows this. He heard this teaching in person. Matthew 5:11, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And Peter says the same thing here, but he expounds on the reason. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, you're privileged, you can rejoice. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God, it says, rests on you. And why is this a blessing? It's because it's confirmation that you're marked by Christ. It confirms that you belong to him. And we should see that as a true honor. To be allowed the privilege to suffer persecution for the name, to be identified as belonging to Christ, is a tremendous honor. It's a tremendous honor. But it's not so easy to see it that way. Instead, we start asking those questions. Why is this happening? Does God see this? Does he care? But in order to see it, for the honor and privilege that it is, we have to remind ourselves, if I'm suffering because of my identity in or my testimony of Christ, it means that the Holy Spirit rests on me and he rests in me. Rests on me and in me. So not only does he rest on you, confirming you belong to Jesus, but he also rests in you. He dwells in you, meaning you have the power of the Holy Spirit on your side. It's a double privilege. The Holy Spirit in my trials and in my suffering testifies that I'm marked by Jesus and that the Spirit's power is with me. And what this means is that no matter what I face, no matter what I face, no matter how fiery the circumstance, no matter how terrifying it is, no matter how weak I am, no matter how strong the enemy appears to be, I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus. And I'm suffering for his name, for his sake, for his glory. They're treating me the way they treated him. And because the Holy Spirit rests on me, I can endure this. I can rejoice and glorify God in my suffering. The fifth way Peter gives to glorify God in your suffering, suffer rightly. You must suffer rightly. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. This is straightforward. Peter says, dear saints, you're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult. But please make sure you don't suffer for evil. If you're suffering for the sake of Christ, take comfort. If they're insulting you because of him, you're blessed. But the blessing of the Holy Spirit isn't a guarantee for suffering in general. Peter says, if you're suffering for being a criminal, if you're suffering because you're committing evil acts, you can't possibly expect the Spirit's blessing. You're going to have to suffer the consequences. And Peter's saying, let's skip all that. let's not suffer for doing evil, especially as Christians. Especially as Christians. But it is strange. Why would Peter have to warn believers of this? Well, persecution breeds peculiar behavior. It causes us to think and do things we wouldn't normally do. Understandably, there's a lot of temptation in the midst of trials. And if we're not expecting this, if we're surprised by it, we become vulnerable to temptation. And I believe that's why Peter's saying this. It's entirely possible that some Christians retaliated during this persecution. Now, you can imagine Roman soldiers find Christians, attempt to arrest and force them from their homes, and in the panic and confusion, a father steps in. Maybe he loses control, and in the melee, he kills a soldier. There's the murder. Maybe you see what's going on. You weren't expecting it. Your brothers and sisters are being murdered. And rather than loving your enemies, you hate them, which again would be murder in your heart. Maybe you're trying to buy bread for your family, and the merchant says, absolutely no way. Why? Because you're a Christian. We don't sell to Christians. And so you steal. You got to eat, right? There's the theft. Or maybe during these trials, you see opportunities to meddle, to ruffle feathers, to get the saints all riled up, to fight back. These possibilities aren't unreasonable. When you're suffering, it's so easy to fall into traps like these. And before you know it, you've brought shame on your testimony, and you have dishonored Christ. That's why the New Testament repeatedly warns us, never let your guard down. Be alert. Be ready. Stay awake. Not because it's catchy. It's because we're human. We're weak. We're vulnerable. And we're very fickle. If your mind isn't fixated on Christ, on God's promises, or his warnings, such as you will suffer, you won't do well. So Peter's saying in the midst of persecution, don't resort back to the flesh. The glory of God and your testimony are on the line. So suffer rightly as a Christian. As a Christian. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. Being labeled as Christian in Roman society carried with it a lot of shame, maybe even some embarrassment. And we can relate to this. Very few unbelievers today can refrain from cringing when they find out you're Christian. The world today still hates Christ. It's a fact. But Peter's saying there can be no shame in being identified with Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It's an honor to be a Christian. It's an honor to be marked by Christ. And if you're genuinely suffering for the sake of Jesus, you should boldly and proudly give glory to God and rejoice in his name. There's no shame in it. So how does one rightfully suffer as a Christian? Peter says simply, don't live in a way or suffer for anything that could bring shame on the name of Christ. You have a testimony, and it boasts of Jesus and what he's done. But that testimony becomes worthless if you're not living in light of what you're saying. Unbelievers see right through it, and they are watching. Whether you believe that or not, they are watching you, especially when they find out you're a Christian. Earlier in chapter 2, Peter says you're the very people of God, so you have to be exceptionally careful with how you live, and with how you speak, and especially with how you suffer. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, as aliens and exiles, which you're not a member of this world, as aliens and exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles. So when they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they're arresting, torturing, killing you, it's not permission to sin. It's not permission to forsake your testimony. God commands, even in your suffering, remain steadfast. Keep your conduct excellent, and they'll see it, and they'll glorify him because of it. The sixth way to glorify God in your suffering, know the time. You must know the time. Verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Here Peter gives us the reason you can expect fiery trials, the reason you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, the reason God allows persecution, because it's time for judgment to begin. Firstly, with the house of God, which is Peter's reference for the church. And we may need to be clear here, because there's some debate on this, but this judgment is not eschatological. It's not referring to the end times judgment. In context of what these believers are facing currently, Peter's simply giving them the answer to the questions that must have been ringing in their ears. Why is God allowing this persecution? Why is he allowing us to be slaughtered one by one? Peter's answering the questions. So what is this judgment Peter's referring to? It's not eschatological. It's not punishment for sin, but similar to the testing in verse 12, this is for our discipline. It's for our discipline. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:32 uses the same Greek root word as Peter here, the same word, saying, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." This judgment is for discipline, it's for our refinement, for the purification of our faith. During our time on earth, as many of you know, we're going to suffer. We're going to struggle. We're going to strive. We're going to fight spiritual battles. And of course, because of the power and peace of God's Holy Spirit, we will endure. But this disciplines us. It draws us closer to God. It deepens our hope. It strengthens our trust, and it trains us to find satisfaction in nothing else but him. And this discipline, again, makes us just like Jesus. The seventh way to glorify God in your suffering, preach the gospel. You must preach the gospel. Now, it's not explicitly stated in the text, explicitly, but the questions Peter asks in verses 17 and 18 make it impossible to miss the implication. Yes, Peter's using a contrast to put a proper perspective on their suffering, but his words also force you to stay, to go beyond contemplating the severity of your own trial, to open your eyes to a reality that we cannot ignore as Christians. If the judgment begins with the house of God, with us, if it's through hardship and fiery trials and difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will happen to the sinner who disobeys the gospel of God? What will be their outcome? You cannot ignore this. After receiving, Peter and the apostles did not ignore this. After receiving the Holy Spirit, the very first thing they did was went out to the people. They were speaking in tongues and they were preaching, but not to Christians. Aside from these first disciples, these first apostles, there were no Christians, not yet. They had to go. They had to become, as Christ promised, fishers that become fishers of men. And this is arguably the most preeminent task that we have. Outside of your relationship with God and the duty you have to your family and to your church, the number one thing you're called to is to be fishers of men, to preach Christ, to make disciples. And I truly believe this, even in the midst of the most serious and severe trials, not just Peter, but Christ wants you to keep preaching his gospel. What better way to glorify God in your suffering than to preach Christ, than to boast of Christ? And we know these early believers did, and the gospel spread ravenously. And the enemy never learns this. You want to stop the gospel of Christ? Persecution is the worst way to do it. It's the worst way to do it. Why? Because even when faced with mocking and rejection and cruelty and violence, deep anguish, even death itself, it's the Christian who is genuine in their faith, who may fall for a time, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit, they get back up and they continue to boast in Christ and preach his name, all while drinking down the suffering. That's why. And the slanderers, the oppressors, the persecutors, the world itself, they look at you with amazement. They marvel at you. Why would anyone want to become a Christian with all this suffering? Why would anyone want to suffer like that? Why are they so joyful? Why are they still singing? Why won't they quit? They keep proclaiming this name, this salvation. Why? And then they see it. It's all because of Jesus Christ. They're dying for him. Whoever this Jesus is, he is clearly worth dying for. So in the midst of suffering, Peter calls to believers, don't panic. Don't panic. Know why you're suffering. You're sharing with Christ. You're being made like him. So even though you're in anguish, even though you're hurting, keep on rejoicing. Keep on singing. Keep proclaiming the name of your Savior and keep preaching his gospel. Now, my teachers, my pastors and elders, my professors have taught me something very important, and that is that you are never to assume that everyone in the room is a believer, ever. So, yeah, you just never know. So I want everybody here to hear this. Peter sees the suffering of Nero's persecution. He sees it. He sees what these believers are going through, suffering in ways that we can barely begin to imagine. Humiliated, tortured, thrown to wild beasts, set on fire alive, crucified. And this is what Peter's saying. That's not the punishment of God. That's not his punishment. It's his loving discipline. And yes, it's incredibly difficult. But if God considers this loving discipline, what do you think he considers divine punishment? Peter's implication is this. If you think what these Christians have to endure is bad, you can't possibly imagine how bad it's going to be for those who disobey the gospel of God. You can't imagine it because it goes beyond the scope of imagination and it's eternal. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever disobeys the Son won't see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Meaning the wrath of God will not depart from you. It's continual. This is what the language is communicating. This is something continual. And you will experience the very real and the very eternal and unquenchable fires of hell. Even after this, there's some who still will not believe. Either you have no fear or you've bought into some notion that you've got all the time in the world. But you have no idea when you'll take your last breath. You have no idea when you'll hear those words out of Luke 12:20, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. You have no idea. So I'm pleading with you because I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want that to be your eternity. I want you to lay hold of the grace that God offers freely. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death so that you don't have to face that awful eternity. So run to him. Run to Jesus. Confess yourself a sinner and believe in his salvation. It's a matter of life and death. Now to the eighth and final way Peter gives to glorify God in your suffering. It's the easiest to understand, but it's the hardest to do. Trust your Creator. You must trust your Creator. Verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. So cutting straight to the point, when you're suffering, what's the first thing you should do? Trust God. Trust your Creator. But as I mentioned, it's easy to say, but it's so hard to do. But that's why Peter wrote this letter, to equip us to live holy lives, trusting God no matter the situation. And Peter doubles down. He says, your suffering is according to the will of God. And that's been heavily implied in the verses above. But Peter says it plainly here, so there's no room for debate. Your trials, your ordeals, the troubles you encounter on a daily basis, the suffering, it's all according to the will of God. He's ordained this. He's prepared this for you. Therefore, you must entrust your soul to God. But it's so hard because I don't think we see the reality. We hear these things and we believe it to an extent until something bad happens and then we're confused. Why is this happening? And I've seen it and I've heard it. Something bad happens and I've heard very mature believers say, I just don't know where God is in all this. I don't know where God is. I believe very often many of us are totally asleep to a certain reality. The reality that we're in the middle of a very real and very severe spiritual battle. We're on the battlefield right now. The fiery arrows and bullets of the enemy are whizzing past your head right now. It's real. It's constant. And it involves suffering. But there are so many who refuse to accept that, but there's no way to avoid it. We have got to come to terms with this reality. Because how you react, how you respond to suffering will testify to the world who is watching whether or not you trust in the Creator you boast about. How you respond matters. Your reaction is a living, breathing testimony. And you simply cannot afford to glorify God in your suffering if you're reacting like the world. You have to remind yourself daily of who you are in Christ and the reason that you're here. Why are you here? Who are you? Why are you here? To work? To watch sports and television? To scroll on your phone for hours? Maybe none of you do that. But no, you're here to live a life regardless of the situation that you face that glorifies God, a life that proudly boasts of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You're here to fight the enemy. You're here to make disciples. You're here for Jesus. You're here for Jesus. And the second you lose focus of that, you and your testimony become vulnerable. It doesn't take long. You have to remember these things and you must trust your Creator. More specifically, Peter says, you must trust your faithful Creator. And we can trust that God is faithful. And Isaiah 41:10, Yahweh Himself says, do not fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look all about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Because Yahweh has said that, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. It's not an if. Outcomes may not look the way that you anticipate, but it's a guarantee. Surely you can always trust your Creator. And Peter says to trust Him while doing good. He knows the world is watching. We know the world is watching. And there's almost nothing that testifies more powerfully to our faith and to the goodness and grace of God and to the power of the Holy Spirit than when His people, in the midst of trials and suffering, even horrific trials and suffering, continue to do good for the sake of Christ. It's a strong testimony. So as a recap, we're to expect suffering. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. And we're to know why we suffer. Because you're sharing with Christ. You're being tested. You're being purified. And we're to understand the privilege and rejoice in it. Why? Because these trials are transforming you into His likeness. Getting to become like your Savior. And we're to suffer rightly, not as criminals or evildoers, but as one who represents Christ, a genuine Christian. And we're to know the time, understand why God allows difficult trials, and remember, it's never pointless, ever, ever. And lastly, and most importantly, no matter the circumstance, no matter how severe the trial, no matter how devastating the loss, and this is easier said than done, but we're to trust our faithful Creator while doing good. I hope you guys take these things to heart and meditate on them. Be on guard. Be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your love. And as we leave today, Lord, help us to trust you in every trial, small ones to the great ones. Help us to rejoice in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us to remain faithful and steadfast in doing good. And help us to glorify you in our suffering. Even out of our suffering, help us to glorify you. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on you until the day we see you in glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.